So, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Welcome, LGC Church, and for those who are joining with us online as well, it's been a fun weekend that we have together, and we have done a lot of different things over the past 2 days together. And for those who are online and wasn't able to join us at the time at Whistler, so give a really quick overview of the journey that we have been on in the past three sessions together. So throughout the weekend, we were talking about this idea about how it is like to get into the retreat setting, to fall back and to be reminded, to be refilled and to be refreshed. And to do that, we were grounded in this concept of what was it like and what is it like, and what it will be like to be fully alive in Christ. And so to get there, we were journeying throughout the whole chapter of Ephesians 2, starting with looking at what it means to be receiving in God's grace as we are dealing with the issues of identity, issues of why do we pursue the things on this world, and what it can be different when we pursue our identity through accepting the grace of God. Then we also talked a little bit about the love of God as well, where we had the opportunity to talk about what it's like to be forgiven by God and what it is to feel like when we are truly experiencing the radical forgiveness. And yesterday night, we also talked a little bit about the gift of reconciliation that God was able to give us. Through what he has done on the cross, he has reconciled the people of God together so that we can actually go into this work of restoring relationships, restoring our own relationship with him as well. And so, as we're going through all these things, we were doing a few different exercises together, and one of them was we were drawing a whole timeline, looking at what actually happened in the life of LGC from its inception, all the way from it when it's called Chinese Christian Chapel, all the way to where we're at today, 2023. We also get to do some exercise about reconciliation as well. Where we actually did some mimicking some sewing together, trying to knit and stitch the relationships of one another back into one whole unified body. So, where are we at today? So, when we get to the final session, we see that at the very end of Ephesians, as what Matt was just reading, it is a summary of now that all these has happened, right? And the word that Paul uses when we got there was the term consequently. And for us to use the term consequently, it means something must have happened. And it is all that we were just journeying on this past few days together, right? Because we are being saved through the grace of God. And because we are forgiven of the sins and our transgressions, and because we are now, through the work of reconciliation in making peace with God once and for all, now we are able to become this very thing that we're able to have. And it is, as you can see, the hope of Christ, the Lord's hope that we are able to experience. And you might wonder, okay, like, what is this hope? And how do I receive this? And where do I come about to get there, right? And so I want to, as I have always been doing during the weekend, I want to ask the audience here, how do you actually define hope if you had to tell someone like who has never experienced hope at all? Like, how would you define that? Anybody? Everything will turn out well in the future. That's a really good one. Any other takers? Anyone wants to take a stab at this? Waiting for voice to come. Yes, that is a good one too. And our fully alive and energetic Bethel kids. How do you guys find the meaning of hope?
Fully buried in the ground.
Fully buried in the ground. Okay, yes. I think maybe that was the first step, but there's still a journey continuing on afterwards, right? So, yeah, I think some of us have kind of touched upon this, and you realize that when you see the concept of hope being described in the New Testament, right, and even the Old Testament, it's a movement, right? It's never something that is in stillness. It is one that is always in motion, looking into the future. And I always remember someone used to tell me this, that only those who have a sense of hope would do gardening. And I learned yesterday that when they are just frustrated and when they're dealing with things, they'll go out and garden, right? They'll go and figure things out and go to the field and garden. But I think part of it is there needs to be a sense of hope, right? If you don't have a sense of hope, why would you even plant seeds in the first place or put a plant there? Because you're fully anticipating that as you're gardening, as you're tending to the plants, that eventually this thing will flourish and become mature and flower, or for those who are more practical like me, want to bear fruit so you can eat it, right? Instead of paying expensive organic fruits in Vancouver. Right? So hope requires a motion of positivity in the future. Because if you think about it, the opposite of hope, right, is actually despair. That the idea that you are also looking in the future, but the future is dark and doom and gloom, right? And so in order to have a sense of hope, you need to feel that tomorrow is better than today. And the day after that, at some point, will be better than where we're at this present time. I don't know if you guys have ever gone through experience where, and this is really common, and I went through this myself at some point in my life. Have you ever been in a scenario where you're given something, a very precious, like a car, or a house or apartment or something, right? And sometimes parents or whoever would go and tell you, oh, I want to gift you this thing. Imagine you're given a house, right? You're given the keys to the house and you're supposed to be this is yours. But imagine the moment you get the keys, then the guy goes and be like, but you can have the house, but here's the deal. You cannot change any of the furniture in the house. You have to keep it the way it is. You have exact set of rules that you're supposed to live by. You cannot do things, you cannot renovate it in any way. You cannot actually have a say in all the things. You can't even change the Wi-Fi password. It is the way it's supposed to be. Right, and the original guy was like, I will do what I still have control over the entire thing, but this is yours now, but it's still mine. How would you feel, right? When you're given this scenario, do you really feel you own this thing, and you have something to look forward to, right? Or rather, you feel oh, it's not really mine. This is just on paper. You say it's mine, but I'm just a tenant, or I'm just a renter of this space. Because when I went through it myself, it was really brutal, where, okay, I was given a car, and at one point, it was you cannot put anything in there. You have to fill the gas at a certain time. You can't use the car during this period of time. And then, you have to track your mileage to make sure you're not driving more than you're supposed to, right? That's not my car then, it's really just by paper, you're telling me it's mine, but in reality it's not. And sometimes this is where we encounter challenges in hope, right? We think we're given this promise to us, but we're living in this uncertainty,
is this really going to happen, or is this really for me to take? Because there are all these conditions being imposed in the promise you're giving me. But in the context of what we're looking at today, that when we truly receive this hope, and we're truly brought into restoration in this family, there are no longer these laws and commands and regulations that, not that they are completely abolished, but we're no longer brought together under that condition that we have to follow these things in order to be part of the family, right? But rather, because of the hope of Christ Jesus, the promise that is for certain that we can cling on to, we can actually have unity in the family. That it is not by our works, it's not by our performance, it's not by, rather, we are in the most foundational Chinese principle, the concept of being guai, that we are able to be part of the family. But rather, it's by identifying that we are equally saved by Christ Jesus, and we are seeing him as our Savior. And so, because of that, this is what Paul says, right? That we are no longer foreigners or strangers. That we are able to, as people who are foreign and related, brought into unity, into one family. That even if you are not blood related at the beginning, because of the blood of Christ, we are now brothers and sisters in the household of God. But how does that look like in action, right? Now that we are part of the family, how do things look like? And that's why, if you look, continue on in the book of Ephesians, this is the beginning to set the stage, right? We are now united. Whether we're Jews, whether we're Gentiles, whether we're Chinese congregation, whether we're English congregation, because we are brought together by the work of Jesus, we are able to live as family. And then you see all these famous passages that happens in Ephesians 4, the most famous of a husband and wives, right? Children and father and mother. How shall we live life? It is under the principle that this only works. How does a wife possibly submit to a husband? How can a husband love the wife just as Christ has died for the church? How can children honor the mother and the father? These things, if we do by our own abilities and our wisdom, we'll never get there, but only because this is what Paul has promised us in the hope of what God has done and will continue to do, that through the work of God, we can actually overcome these things because we see each other no longer as foreigners or strangers, but we have a stake because we are now one family. And so in order to do that, right, he gave out how it looks like in theoretical principle is by first making Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So in construction terms, right, you may have heard about this before. When you build a building, especially back in the day, right, in order to figure out how to build a solid foundation and everything will be aligned perfectly and everything will be in dimensions, you start off by laying the cornerstones of the building, because those set the principles that you guide where the perimeters are, right, the corner of the stone, and you build your key pillars, the four major pillars, through that foundation of the cornerstone. And so Paul is reminding us that as we are able to use Christ as the cornerstone, and when Christ is the one that we base, how shall we live as a family? How shall we live out love? How shall we extend grace to one another? And how shall we make peace and multiply that peace and shalom that we talked about yesterday? can only be done if we look first at how Christ is able to do it through us and not just telling us to do it by ourselves. And then he continues on, right? That once you have Christ as the cornerstone, you then build on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. And when we get there, a lot of times when we study this passage, then the often reaction we get from most readers is, so that means we just need to read the Bible and follow everything and imitate what they do and we're good, right? Like, there are all these traditions that are being passed down onto us. And if we follow these things, then we'll be okay. But I don't think this is what Paul is trying to intend, right? When he talks about building the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. Instead, it's similar to kind of the principle that he's trying to teach in the book of Hebrews. And a really classic analogy for us to understand this is this concept that, I don't know if you've heard of this before, there's this famous story or teaching called the Five Monkeys Experiment. Has anyone ever heard of this Five Monkeys Experiment? Anyone? No. So really quickly, how it worked was, there was an experiment that was being done. And so a scientist put five monkeys in a room with a ladder, and on top of a ladder, there were some bananas on the top. So by natural instinct, right, the monkeys would want to get the banana. So what they would do is a monkey would try and climb and go and reach for the banana. But what happened is the moment a monkey tries to go out and reach a banana, like they would get electrocuted. Like all the monkeys would get electrocuted. And it sounds very cool, right? But just follow along. So it happened once. So they're like, okay, it happened. Maybe it's a coincidence. So they don't know any better. They try again. And then they get electrocuted again, right? And after a while, then they learn to avoid climbing the ladder and touching the banana. So that goes. And on the next cycle, after a week or so, then they took a few monkeys out and replaced them with new monkeys. So put them in the same situation. Of course, the new monkeys don't know any better. But the moment they try to climb the ladder, then a bunch of monkeys that were there last week or so, they would go and drag them down and prevent them from climbing the ladder. Be like, don't do this. But of course, like, the monkeys are confused. Like, they don't know what's going on. And maybe they'll try to explain, like, don't do this, we'll get electrocuted, right? So they stop doing it, right? And after that, another week later, they took the OG monkeys and they brought in a new group of monkeys. So now all the monkeys are brand new. They've never seen the electrocution ever happening to them. But whenever those new monkeys trying to climb the ladder, the second generation monkeys would stop them and be like, no, don't do it. But then the third generation monkeys would be like, why? Like, the second generation monkey cannot explain. He's like, just don't do it. I was told not to do it, so don't do it, right? And that became a tradition, right? Then as you continue on, they see the fourth generation, fifth generation, sixth generation monkeys. They never climb the ladder, despite the banana, fresh bananas hang right at the top, but they don't do it. And they tried by the sixth generation, they took out the electrocution. There's no actual electrocution. Even if you go for the monkey, go for the banana, nothing would happen. But no monkeys ever go and climb that ladder. And you think, like, this is so ridiculous, right? But supposedly then, people use this experiment to explain this is how sometimes tradition happens in a community, right? It started off with a really good reason and explanation why you shouldn't do something because of the consequences. But over time, it just continues on to the point where no one actually fully understands why you do or don't do something. And maybe things would change by the end that the consequences or the cause and effect is no longer there, that people continue that tradition, thinking, because the previous generation told me I should do this, so I should also do this myself. And sometimes this is what's going on, right? And here's the craziest part of the story. Eventually, this story was shared for like 15 to 18 years, until one day someone actually went and debunked the story and said there was actually no such experiment that was being done. It was just completely made up. But all the people that saw that story was replicating it and using it as a learning and teaching illustration, right? And continue on without knowing this was a fake story, but someone passed on to them. And it continues on. So it's very meta, right? You realize that even the story itself, it was passed down by tradition without any kind of fact-checking and validation as to why people use this story. So pretty bizarre, but you realize this goes on in life. And a lot of times, this goes on in the church as well. So why am I talking about this? You realize that a lot of times when we're trying to look into saying to build a healthy family and community in the church, we go and say, oh, we need to pass the traditions down. And if they follow the traditions, then we'll have unity because we are all doing the same thing. Then we're all conformed together doing the same thing. But sometimes we forget why we do it in the first place, why we need that unity in the first place, and why we're building the foundation of these things. And I think this is what Paul is trying to get at, right? The whole goal of building on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets is not about building a lineage of tradition. What we're trying to pass on and build this family together is to build a foundation that passed down faith and not tradition. That the whole goal of what we're trying to do is to have those who started off with the faith that got us into where we're at, to continue on to nurture our family so that we can build on this faith to pass it on. And the next generation will have the faith to continue on living in this grace, living in this love, and extending this peace to the people outside of the church community. Because this becomes quite evident that the whole goal of what we're doing when Christ brought the people together as different communities into one through the cross is to show that as the people of God, right? This is not the physical building of the church. This is not the traditions that we're trying to guard around the rails. But rather, because of the faith we're able to have, one day we look into this hope that we will rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And this holy temple, he was saying, is not the physical building, like as I mentioned, but it's a spiritual temple that as people see us living out this faith that was rested in the hope of Christ Jesus, in looking in the future, that the faith we have for one another would express and live out the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father who have brought us out of transgression, and the work of the Holy Spirit continuing on the work of reconciliation internally in the church community and externally, so that it is not for us, but for the glory of God that can be shown to see the greatness of God as a way of worshiping our Lord Jesus and our Father and Holy Spirit. So how does that look like? So how does that look like in reality? And I find that to close off, right, there's this really cool physical, biological phenomenon that is quite startling and mind-boggling to scientists. There's this forest in Utah, in the States. It's called the Pando tree. So it's not the panda tree, it's the Pando tree. So It is located in Pando, Utah, where there is a giant forest of a group of aspen trees. So you see that they look pretty identical and they're similar. But if you don't know, you look at here and there's like a giant forest. There's actually one giant tree here. This is actually all branch off from the same, very same tree that happened thousands of years ago. And this is one of the oldest organisms in the entire planet Earth. How does that even work, right? Like if it is one tree, how did it grow and multiply to become all this giant forest? Of course, to do that, you can't just like give out a seed and then plant into another tree, and it's two separate trees, right? So how it works is the Pando Forest is an underground giant network of various root systems. So all the trees are actually connected under one root system, canals that are joined together. And because of that, they are kind of distinct in their own entity as a tree, but in the same time, they're also together. That they are sharing the same resources, they're sharing the same nutrients, and they grow together, sharing that resource to nurture new trees, right? Like, it's not just one tree making and developing to grow a new tree. It's the entire forest pooling together to start a new tree together, right? And when one tree suffers, then the entire forest actually suffers together with them, because then they can feel the stress of one tree disappearing. And I think that's a really beautiful picture to show us what true spiritual family looks like, just like the Trinity, right? When we're saying it's three in one. And in the same way, right, if we are a church community, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but because of the original root of the gospel, that we're now brought together as one. And when we can truly see that hope that is underneath, right? Sometimes we don't see this hope at all, and we only see the despair in the things in our church, the things in front of us. We overlook the fact that we are still tied together in this root, that we can, if we all tap into the same root together, one that has infinite love, infinite grace, and infinite peace, right? We can grow and get to that destination. And that is the hope that Paul was reassuring us, that in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That the term together is not just like physically congregating together, but spiritually, you are joined together as one, that you will long for each other, you will look forward and suffer with each other, and you celebrate with each other as well. And so this is my encouragement to our community, that as we're living out and experience this hope, we are not living in a world where we are looking at traditions and structures. Not that they're necessarily bad things, but that's not the goal. The goal is, as we're living together, we are funneling and tapping into this faith that Christ is giving us. And in turn, we are able to live together, trusting in this faith that the same God that has carried us over the many years, like we saw on the timeline, will continue to do so. And if we truly rely and trust in him, he will bring us to the next 40 and 50 years to see that flourishing day, to become a shalom that the world may delight in and find God in the Lord's grace church community. And so now we'll get into a time of communion where we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And sometimes the way we do it, it's very isolated. And not that traditions are bad, but there is need for tradition to safeguard, but part of the whole point of the Lord's Supper is not just for us to hold on to this grace and this hope and this truth to us, but there is an outward movement, just as we are receiving the bread and the cup. So too then, as we hold on to it internally, we are going out to the world to extend the grace, the love, the hope, and the peace to the world around us. And so, as it is written in the book of 1 Corinthians, so this is what Paul says to the community: "For I have received from the Lord what I have also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, broke it, and said, 'This is for you. This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he raised it and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's pray for the elements that we're able to partake in and the grace, the means of grace that God has given us through what Christ Jesus has done on us. Father God, we are so thankful for what you have passed on to us, this hope that we're able to have to look into the future, that despite the challenges we face, we are able to see that one day you would come and restore all things for the good of this world. And thank you for it is because of what you've done on the cross that we're able to be in participation. And so as we are coming into a time to celebrate communion together, that we are taking this bread and this cup as a way to proclaim that you have reconciled the world once and for all, and that we as the people of God are able to receive your grace and to give it and to reflect it to the world around us. So may you bless the bread, may you bless the juice, so that as we partake it, we are becoming your agents of your grace and love. We thank you, Lord, and we pray all these in your Son's precious name. Amen. So I know by our typical tradition, we'll ask everyone to come up in a line and we'll pass the bread and the juice to you. But today I want to do something slightly different, kind of like the analogy about the Pendo Forest. I know a lot of times those who did not get baptized or did not come to the faith don't get to participate in the sharing of the grace and the peace of God. And we're not here to break tradition either, but rather the goal is to pass this faith from one generation to the other generation. So what we're going to do is, for those who are already accepting God and have baptized as the ordinance commanded by Jesus, we welcome you to partake the communion together with us. So as you take one and you get both the bread and the juice, you in turn will also pass it to the next person. We will take one of your elements as well. And for those who are by tradition not eligible to do this, you're not excluded as well. For those who have taken the Lord's Supper, you are charged to pass the peace to those who may be on the stands or those who are on Zoom watching over this, to pray for them or to just say, may the peace and the grace of God be with you as you pass the peace onto that next person. So how it looks like is, those who are baptized, come and take the partake the communion, and after you take it, find someone who is in the audience, and you can lay hands on them, you can just tap on their shoulder, and just say, may the peace and love and grace of God be passed on to you as well, as a way so that we are all continuing on that faith from one generation to the other generation. So those who are ready to partake with us, please come and join us at the table.